I want to go back a little bit on last week's study to deal a bit more completely with this offering that was taken that is referred to in verse 26. Verse 24, the apostle says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be sped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. This is what I'd like to talk about after we have prayer. Father, we come here tonight thanking you for a place to come where we can meet together without interference, where we can sing our praises and clap our hands and shout for joy because of your presence among us. Fill us tonight with a sense of expectation, a sense of joy at your coming among us. We pray tonight as we think on these things that something of your truth may hide itself in our hearts, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. For Macedonia, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed they are in debt to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. This is really what I want to talk about. One of the concerns that Paul had was for the state of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Some Bible scholars think that the reason they were in such dire straits is because when the first flush of the Christian faith moved across Jerusalem, that the people foolhardily sold everything they had and gave it all away, and then they found themselves in distressed straits. You see, that had they been a bit more prudent, they might not have been in such a tough way. Well, we don't know whether that's true or not. We do know that some people did that. Some people sold everything they had, gave it away, and so forth, and found themselves perhaps in need of being sustained by other Christians. Probably this wasn't, however, the whole story. The first people to be won to the Lord, by and large, were very ordinary people. This is something the scripture makes clear. Not many wise, Paul says. Not many mighty, not many noble were called. Mostly Christianity seemed to be accepted, and the Lord accepted among those of ignorance, weakness, so far as the world measured these things. And it is likely that these are people who didn't have much in the way of earthly possessions. And Paul, now ministering among the somewhat more affluent Gentiles, seemed to feel some sort of a burden to share with the saints in Jerusalem. And whether the idea was his or not, we don't know. But anyway, he set about to raise an offering from the churches in Galatia and other places, Achaia, in Corinth, you'll find it there too, and to take this money to the people in Jerusalem who had need of it. Now, he gives a principle here. He says they were happy to do this in verse 27. But then he says, and indeed they are in debt to them. In other words, it's very nice that they feel that they would like to do this, but there's a sense in which they really ought to do this. And the spiritual principle is this. They are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Paul here seems to set forth the point that there is an obligation that falls upon those who hear the gospel to support the source, to some degree, of the message. Now, you find this in the Bible all the way through. It's expressed in the old saying, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The idea that those whom God uses to proclaim the message are to share in the material blessings of the people to whom they speak. In fact, the way the law had it set up, the tithe of the people went to sustain the ministry. This is what it was used for. It wasn't used to build buildings. It wasn't used to build the temple or anything. It was used for the support of the priesthood, essentially. And they, in turn, tithed the tithe, and that was used for the support of the high priest and all that went along with that. There seems to be, then, this principle laid down that those who receive the word are to share in its support. And so Paul says, you Gentiles have really received this blessing because the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem sent me out, among other things. And that we are benefiting, or you are benefiting from this message because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And so he says, you really ought to share in your material blessings in this way. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now Corinth is in Achaia. Achaia is the southern part of Greece, the peninsula. And he writes at the end of this letter to the Corinthians, now concerning the contribution for the saints. If you look at this letter of 1 Corinthians, and one of these days we'll study it in some detail. But you'll notice that this letter is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We know that for a fact, even though we call it 1 Corinthians. There was another letter that he refers to in the 5th chapter and the 9th verse. He talks about a letter that he sent them that we do not have a record of. It has not been preserved. So that what is our first, the letter that is our 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that he wrote. This seems fairly clear. And apparently it was written in response to a letter that they had written him in the meantime. Now I hope I haven't lost you. He wrote a letter to them, and that raised some problems of understanding on their part. They seem to have answered that letter and asked him a number of questions. And in this letter, which is really his second letter to them, he deals with these questions in a fairly straightforward manner. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, for example. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then he goes on to deal with a number of them. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. Apparently that was the subject that they had raised with him. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. As though these are all topics that they raised in their letter. And finally, chapter 16, now concerning the contribution for the saints. It is a pattern. Apparently these are topics that were raised in their letter to the apostle. He might have said in his first letter, we don't know, he might have asked them to prepare an offering for the people. Anyway, he writes concerning, now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. Notice that Paul is here saying that this is something they should do. It's a part of their faithfulness, their concern for the brethren worldwide, the one body of Christ, universal. It should be done systematically. In other words, this is not a one-shot deal that when Paul comes, they're going to take a fancy offering. It's not that kind of thing. He says this is much more systematic than that. You are to do this regularly on the first day of the week. I would suggest that you lay something aside and so forth so that there be no need of a special offering when I arrive. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is interesting because it shows of Paul's concern that things be done in a completely above board manner. He did not want to be in a position to be charged with pocketing any of this money himself. So he says, you pick out from among yourselves somebody whom you approve and whom you accredit, and we will let this person take the offering to Jerusalem. And if it seems well, I will go along. It shows a bit of Paul's sensitivity to what might possibly be a criticism of him, and had been sometimes. All right, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I don't want to confuse you, but this might possibly be a fourth letter that Paul had written to Corinthians. The third one is only hinted at what it dealt with. Chapter 8, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Now, Paul is here writing, remember, he is writing to the Corinthians about the churches up in Macedonia. And he uses some interesting expressions. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, that's one thing, tremendous joy these Christians experienced, and also extreme poverty. The two things together, abundant joy and extreme poverty, has overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Now, if you stop and think about that a moment, without the joy, they never would have had the liberality, because they really didn't have the money. This tells me something about what it is that taps a person's financial resources. It really isn't so much guilt, and many times I've been in churches where that sort of thing has been laid upon them. I really have. I've seen that kind of thing done. And people are sort of shamed into giving. Here, I think we would do better if we follow St. Paul's example here, who observes that these people knew the joy of the Lord, and that's what made them want to give, even though they didn't have an awful lot to give from. And I know something about this, that if one does not have the joy of the Lord, then you cannot be a cheerful giver. And God loves a cheerful giver. I told you several weeks ago in this church when we were having our Covenant Sunday that I read in the church bulletin some time ago that God loves a cheerful giver, but he will accept from a grouch. I laughed as you did. I'm just not convinced it's true, that's all. Really. The Bible has some funny things to say about this. You see, it moves us away from the realm of duty very quickly and puts it in the realm of free responding to God. And the scripture even suggests that if we really don't want to give, then we perhaps better not. Simply because what the Lord wants is the overflow, that spontaneity of joy coupled with even poverty, that can yield in abundance. It does not take rich people to have a great church. It does not take rich people. What it takes is people who have been touched by the Holy Spirit and know something of the joy of the Lord, and then something significant and permanent and wonderful will happen. Well, look at this. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Get the motivation that lay behind this giving. I can tell you that they gave more than their means, from their own and of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I wonder how good you are at reading between the lines. Are you good at reading between the lines? Here were poor people. They didn't have very much of this world's goods, but they loved the Lord, and they had the joy of the Lord, and they begged Paul for an opportunity to give in support of the poor in Jerusalem. No idea here of constraint or duty or obligation or law. None of these things. The whole thing is done out of joy, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I may use that line one of these days. In announcing the offering, how do you think it would be if I say, I'm going to grant you the favor of sharing in the ministry of the Lord? For indeed it is. Do you fancy there's anything else you do with your money that's more significant? Stop and think about it. What else do you do? Is it not an incomparable joy and privilege that God allows us to share in the most significant thing that goes on this earth? Think of it. If you and I had our sights in the right direction, we too, I suspect, would beg for the opportunity. Think of that. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Oh my, these Macedonian Christians were something else. They really were. They didn't just give. They didn't just give because they, out of the joy of their heart. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave. And that's the order. Do you see? Okay? They weren't trying to buy their way into heaven. It isn't that they gave and withheld themselves. No, they gave themselves to the Lord. He gave them the joy of His Holy Spirit, And that made them able to give freely out of the little that they had in a real and sacrificial way. They first gave of themselves to the Lord. And then to us. It's interesting that second part, verse 5, you see, not as we expected. At first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I know some Christians who might like the first part of that, but not the second. That is, they're quite willing to give themselves to the Lord, but they wouldn't want to commit themselves so far as any human being is concerned. You know, I'll give myself to Christ, and so forth. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to Paul, because he was the one that was doing the ministry, you see. And he was the one who was collecting this offering. And they saw that commitment to the Lord also means commitment on the horizontal level. There's something strange about the human animal. I notice it in myself every once in a while. And I've seen it in you now and then. And that's the tendency to separate the vertical and the horizontal. The tendency to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and I can't stand my neighbor, you know? Do you remember what John had to say about that? He says, if we say we love God and hate our neighbor, we simply lie. Because it can't be done. There's no way we can love God and despise our neighbor, our brother. Because God's tied the two together, you see. It's the same way not only in loving, it's the same way in serving. There really isn't a thing that you can do to minister to the need of God, if you stop and think about it. I mean, what is it we can do that God needs? So if I'm going to dedicate my life to the service of God, right? What does that mean? How do you serve somebody who doesn't have any needs? I can't get up in the night and get him a glass of water. Doesn't need it. He created the water. Right? I can't turn on the light for him or find a flashlight. He created light. So what does it mean to serve a God who has absolutely no lack? Nothing at all that I can do for him that he needs. Well, isn't it interesting that here's an example again where he tied the vertical and the horizontal together. You do remember, do you not? Unless you do, let me turn to it. Leave your finger here in 2 Corinthians, because we'll be back in a week or two. But go back to Matthew's gospel. I could just tell it to you because you know the whole thing, but it's better if you see it. You might think I'm making it up. All right, chapter 25. I'll begin reading about verse 34. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee? Or thirsty, and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger, and welcome thee, or naked, and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick, or in prison, and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Do you see what this is saying? It's saying that the way we serve God is by serving one another. You see? To give the cup of cold water in the name of the Lord is as though you are doing it unto him. You can't serve God directly. You serve him by serving each other. You love him by loving each other. Of course, the other side is true too. Verse 41, then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. I would have you notice that the only thing different about those on the left and those on the right is whether or not they minister to the needs of the people around them. That's the only thing different. And there might have been a lot of hand-waving Pentecostal people on the left hand. Have you ever thought about that? Praising God all over the place, but never ministering to the needs of anybody around. And those people could be on the left, not on the right. The only difference in this story between the left and the right is the ministering to the needs of people. Not to do it is not to serve God. I mean, that is a heavy lesson. I don't know whether you know that on this the last day of the year, but let me tell you, it is. It's a heavy lesson to be told that. And yet that's what he's saying. You see how the theoretical, the doctrinal, if you will, and the practical are tied together in the Bible. There's no putting asunder what God has joined together. And he has joined love of him and love of the brethren. He's joined service for him to practical service for one another. And God will not let anything sever those two. So there's always got to be an intensely practical aspect to our Christian faith. There really has. It's great to pray, and it's wonderful to praise. It's messy sometimes to serve. But somehow the prayer and the praise has got to be linked with the service. It really does. And these people, these Macedonian Christians, understood that. They first gave themselves to the Lord, all right? Then they gave themselves to St. Paul. And immediately turned from the love and the worship of the Lord to the ministering to the needs of the people round about. And I'm very convinced that when we begin to get our sights straightened out and our priorities established as God would have them, these things will come into proper order. There has been in the Christian church, I suppose, for centuries, a long tradition of people who emphasized prayer and devotion and discipline and worship and that sort of thing. And then on the other hand, there have been people who have emphasized the necessity for getting out and helping people where they are hurting and where they're needing. This has been pietism on one hand, if you will, a kind of a social emphasis on another. And there are whole churches and denominations that have been rent asunder by those two things. But if I read the Bible correctly, God joined those two together. The question isn't, do you pray or do you minister to the sick and the suffering? It's not an either-or thing. It's both. It's both. If you try to do the social service without the other, then you don't have enough impetus to keep it going very long. And so oftentimes, churches that have put their whole emphasis in the social service, they keep having to whip people up into a frenzy and then go with them as long as their consciences are touched by the thing, then the whole thing dies out. They have to do it over again, you see. I was talking with a woman today who has a loved one who is involved in a little group of Christians that has cut itself off from the world almost totally, wants nothing to do with anybody outside the group, any more than is necessary, including her own family, everybody else. Because you see, Christianity is the cultivation of the rare flower of one's own spirit, you see, for this group. And this is best done in isolation. I suppose the patron saint of such a group would be Simon Stylites, who lived for 20 years on top of a pole. All right, now let's look at the 9th chapter, the 2 Corinthians, where he continues on a bit more about this business of giving and this collection. Now he says, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints. Paul also was wise as a serpent. He may have been harmless as a dove, but he was certainly as wise as a serpent, as you will see. He said, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints. So he could have then gone on to the next topic, but he didn't. He wrote an entire chapter about the things that was superfluous for him to write. All right? All of which reminds me of a fellow that I studied when I was pursuing a degree in philosophy by the name of Herbert Spencer, who called his philosophical absolute the unknowable. Proceeded to write 600 pages on the unknowable. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, I don't know whether you've caught this little trick of the Apostle Paul's. In chapter 8, verse 1,
He says, we want you to know, you Corinthians, we want you to know about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia, how marvelously they have given out of their poverty and joy. Now, he says, in chapter 9, verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. You see. So when he was in Macedonia, he was telling how great the Corinthians were in this business of liberality and generosity. You see. And when he's down there in Corinth, he's talking about how great they are. But lest it catch up with him, he has some things to say. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case. So that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So the apostle, my mother was talking about somebody, I don't even know who it was, who was complaining about not having any friends to Oral Roberts. And he let her go on a while complaining about her lot and how unfriendly people were and so forth. And so he asked her if she had sown any friendship. She didn't know what he meant. Well, have you sown any friendship? You reap what you sow. So if you've sown friendship, you will reap friendship. If you don't sow friendship, you will not reap it. It's as simple as that. Whereupon she went home and sowed a considerable amount of friendship, and what do you know? She began to reap it all over the place. He saw her some later time and asked her how things were going. And she had a great testimony of how she had learned that in sowing friendship, she was beginning to reap it. I think we perhaps do think of that verse in much too narrow a way. I suspect it does apply to such things as friendship and love. If you sow bitterness, that's what you reap. It just seems to produce it in other people. If you sow love and joy, that's what you reap. I'm sometimes surprised. I've heard people say to other people, you know, how they lift the spirits of this the first person. And I've seen this and experienced it myself enough to know that that's true. There's some people who you come into their presence and you do feel uplifted. You really do. And I've studied that little phenomena a bit. But what is it about it? And I found out that it usually is the attitude of the person that is positive and outgoing and uplifting, and that seems to generate it in me if I don't feel like it, if you know what I mean. And I think this is a spiritual point, a lesson, that you sow sparingly, then you will get a spare harvest. If you sow lavishly, you will get a lavish harvest. I think this is true right across the board, and far more than money and such things, and other things as well. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctantly. Don't give reluctantly, Paul says, or under any sense of compulsion. Most of you know the story of this church and its history in terms of stewardship as we have become more and more sensitive to the leading of the Lord. The way in which God has taught us to teach and to tie giving into commitment of the people and not try to get people to give who don't want to or who haven't really committed their lives to the Lord. A person told me today how shocked they were at hearing that we actually told people here that if they hadn't committed themselves to Christ, not to give. Please don't give anything to St. Paul's Church. And they were amazed, you know, that would be said. And the idea was, they said, if I said that in my church, you know, nobody would give anything. Well, if that were true, then that shows exactly what's wrong with that church. You see, it shows where the problem is. The problem is in the commitment of the people, you see. And I think God is helping us see this with even sharper vision. That we're not to try to extract by guilt or shame or anything from anybody. But rather, let them open themselves to the Lord and do whatever He wants them to do. I just have a feeling that that's God's way. It certainly is God's way for us. It might be for more than us. Now, verse 8 ought to be underlined in technicolor. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything, and may provide in abundance for every good work. Now, I want you to notice the superlatives in this statement. God is able to provide you with every blessing. Not just a few, but every blessing. In abundance, God is able. So that you may occasionally, what? Always have enough of some things, everything, and may provide in abundance for every good work. Now, you mustn't erase the last five words of that statement, though. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything, period. It doesn't say that. Have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. The reason God gives it to us is so that we can give it. Do you know that? Do you really know that? That's the reason he gives it to us. To enable us to be able to support his work. And he's able to give it to us in sufficient abundance that we will always be able to give. This means to me that there should never be anybody too poor to give. One never gets that way. Something that a person could give, I would suspect. But listen, it gets worse before it gets better. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources. How about that? And increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's another thing. Underline it in technicolor. Okay? Will supply and multiply your resources. You don't have many resources, you tell me. Well, that's okay. God can multiply what you have. He's great at that. Remember what he did with five little loaves and two fish? I mean, he just takes things and multiplies them. All right? He can do that. And also increase the harvest of your righteousness, if you don't think you're getting along very well in that realm. You will be enriched in a few ways for marginal generosity. Which to us will produce grief in God. Excuse me for rewriting the scripture. I mean, I'm just saying what I think you want to hear, all right? Listen to that. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Look at that verse. What it's saying is this. You will be enriched so that great generosity will become possible. That's why you can be enriched. Now, if you haven't got much, it may be because the Lord can't trust you with much. Because if you had it, you'd keep it. Because you see, these lessons are only learned by the person who takes what they have and uses it. So if you don't do that, you don't know that God can do these things. You may not know it. You may not understand it. Because God has never shown you. You have not seen it with your own eyes. Perhaps, or experienced how God is able to take the little and multiply it. You see, there are some blessings that we don't learn because we never get that far. We don't dare to trust the Lord enough to put it into practice long enough to see the blessing that would come if we did. That's not all. It also, through us, will produce thanksgiving to God. Other people will praise God for the generosity that springs from our hearts. Have you ever thought of yourself as the source and occasion for other people praising God? Think how wonderful that would be. For other people to bless God because you're around. Isn't that something? But there's more. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. To do this, would meet the needs of God's people. It would. And it would also overflow in many thanksgivings to God. I have a feeling there's a whole dimension of Christian experience in these verses that most of us haven't even caught a glimpse of. I really think that's probably true. There was a man in this church. He's not a member of this church. But he comes here. He's a member of another church. And he goes to his own church early in the morning, and then he comes here every Sunday. And several weeks ago, in fact, it happened to be Covenant Sunday, he came to this church, and he had been coming for some months. It started with a contact that I had had with their daughter down in Texas. And she wrote her parents and told them that they ought to come up to this church. And so her mother came, first of all. And then she started badgering her husband. And he said to her, "Well, dear, I've already been to church. You know, and once is plenty on Sunday." And it was some time before she could persuade her husband to come. But finally he came. And on Covenant Sunday, which is the second Sunday in December, or in Advent, he came forward to the altar to receive communion. And God touched him. It happened to be his birthday, his 73rd birthday. And they had planned a birthday party for this man, his family had, with a lot of retired business friends that he had known for many, many years. And he got to the house where this birthday party was. It was a surprise. But when he got in there, he found all these people there, a large group of them. And they had gifts and so forth that they had prepared for him. He says, "Listen, before I open a single gift, I've got to tell you what happened to me today." And he said, "Do you know, I have met God." He said, "You people have known me for years. I can't even believe I'm saying this." He said, "Money has been very important to me in my life, as all you people know." And he said, "I've always been very concerned that I have enough, especially for my old age and for any eventuality, any sickness and this sort of thing. But do you know that in an instant, God changed my life today?" And he said, "I can't even believe I'm saying the things I'm saying. But then I can't believe I feel the way I feel." And he went on and told this group this thing. And later that week, he called me up and he said, I want to take you out to lunch because I have something I want to share with you." So Ruth and I went out to lunch with this man and his wife, and for 2.5 hours. He regaled us with all that God had done in his life. I tell you that, you see, because God changed this man. He really changed this man. And all kinds of thanksgivings to God came forth from this man who nobody could imagine such a thing would happen to him. He just wasn't the type, you know. When he was explaining it to me, he said, he told me, this is what in his conversation with us at the dinner table, he said, "You know, I've heard about this business of conversion." He said, "I don't know what it means. I mean, I didn't know what it means, but now I do. It's a change. It's a complete change, isn't it?" I said, "Yes, it is." So some people, like St. Paul and you, it happens in a flash and in an instant. With many people, it's a gradual thing. It doesn't happen quite so fast as that, quite so dramatically, but it happens. And I couldn't help but think, now the man, everything he has, he said, "You know, the funny thing is, if tomorrow something should happen and the banks fail," he said, I just am confident that the Lord would have something in mind for this. And I wouldn't worry about it." And he told his wife, he says, "Do you know, I have worried my last time over money." He said, "I've always worried over money. But I'm not going anymore." Well, the man began to get his sights right, you see. And the Lord gave him relief from worry in an area that had troubled him. Partly, of course, because it was a bit of an idol, I think. And when he met the real Lord, like people, children who grow up, they cast their toys aside. It doesn't have the same fascination for him anymore. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. All right? Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution. How is it we glorify God? Well, certainly by acknowledging the gospel of Christ, by accepting it, believing it, receiving it into our life. But also by making a contribution, he says, for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And then I think he raises his sights to the great gift of all and says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I suppose this chapter is about people who are hilarious givers. Right? Hilarious givers. Just the give for the love of it. And that's some lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Macedonian Christians who centuries ago gave themselves first to you and then to the work of your kingdom. How you were able to multiply their resources, meager as they were, to bring forth great praise and thanksgiving from your saints in Jerusalem. How people who would never meet were able to share with one another of their blessings, and how everyone was enriched. Teach us tonight something of the meaning of this lesson. Teach us how you have bound us all together into one body, and that we do have a responsibility and an opportunity to minister to the needs of people whom we shall never meet in this life. And help us learn something of the joy and enrichment that can be to each one of us. We pray, Lord, that you'll take your holy word and make it real and alive and convicting and converting and a blessing to us. We pray through Jesus our Lord.